For the last month and a half, we've been in a series together talking about the last words of Jesus, the words that he spoke from the cross, because, well, last words are important. But you know what? First words, those are really important too. For instance, my kids said a lot of stuff to me this morning, but other than Happy Easter, I probably don't remember specifically any of the things that were said. But maybe can I have some more monkey bread? All right, Happy Easter and monkey bread. But beyond that, I really don't remember. But you know what? I can tell you exactly what the first words of all my kids were. Max, he was our first. And it shouldn't be any surprise that Max's first words, well, they were mama. Right? Because he loved his mom and she took such amazing care of him. No surprise. Max's first words were mama. But then Penny came along. And you see, Penny was and is a daddy's girl. We just have a special connection. And when she was little, you know, I'd take her in my arms and I'd rock her back and forth. And we were good together. So it should be no surprise that her first words were mama. Because that's just... that is the plight of fathers everywhere. But then we had a third kid, and I was bound and determined that we were not going to have a repeat of the previous two kids. So, I'm happy to tell you that Felix's first words were not mama. Nope, Felix's first words, I still remember them, waffle. Not mom. Not dad, I struck out, I was 0 for 3. Waffle. You know, but he had this thing. Kid loved those like frozen chocolate chip Eggo waffles. So he was getting them like every morning and every lunch, so shouldn't be surprised. Again, because your first words, they're going to reflect what's on your heart, what's on your mind, what your focus is. It's true for kids, but, well, it's also true for Jesus. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first words of our risen Lord and Savior. After Jesus died and was buried, when he rose again, what were his very first words on Easter Sunday? That's what we're going to be exploring together this morning. And to do that, we will be in John 20, 1-16. So we're going to be in John, we're going to be in chapter 20, and we're going to start right there in verse 1. And just work kind of verse by verse through the story of Christ's resurrection. And then we'll come to his first words and talk about what they can teach us together this morning. So open up your Bible or your Bible app if you've got it with you. And we're going to start off in John 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. So this was early on the first day of the week. So early around sunrise on Sunday. That's why Easter's on a Sunday every year. That's why churches in places that are much warmer and have much more reliable weather than us often do sunrise services. Because this account begins, it takes place at sunrise on the very first day of the week, on that Sunday. And on that day, we're told Mary Magdalene was headed for Jesus' tomb. And I want to be very clear that when you got up this morning, I'm guessing for many of you, there was just a spirit of joy, of celebration, of excitement. That was not the case the very first Easter. Mary Magdalene was not excited. She was not enthusiastic. She was not looking forward to what was to come. She would have been very forlorn, very sad, because she was preparing to say her last words to Jesus. He had died and he had been buried, but because of Jewish regulations, they had to do a very quick, fast job preparing his body to be interned. Mary and a number of other women, they wanted to go and kind of finish that job that they had to do so quickly to say their last goodbyes, to bid their final respects to Jesus. And that is why she is on her way to Jesus' tomb that very first Easter. But when she got there, she saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. As soon as she gets there, she realizes that something is very wrong. The stone has been rolled away from the entrance. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us because we have different burial practices than they did 2,000 years ago. Today, if we're going to bury someone, we generally dig a hole in the ground, we put them in a casket, and we lower that casket into the ground and then cover it back up with dirt. That's how we bury someone today culturally, and then you could go visit them at the cemetery if you would like to pay your respects. Back in Jesus' time, you didn't get buried down in the ground. You were usually buried in a tomb, and that would have been a big cave, either naturally in the rock or carved out of the rock. It would be big enough sometimes for a single person or oftentimes for an entire family. In the Old Testament, you read about people being buried with their fathers, and there would be big family tombs and things like that dug out. But Jesus was buried in one of these tombs, in a cave, and because it's an opening, you would roll a big stone over in front of it, basically to show respect for the dead and, just very practically, I don't mean to be gross or anything, but to keep the smell of death and decay from coming out. And that's why they sealed up these tombs. When Mary gets there that first day, when she sees the stone rolled away, she knows something is wrong. It'd be the same way if, let's say, you had the funeral of your grandfather 3 days prior, and then you go to put some flowers on his grave, and when you get there, there's a giant mound of dirt, and you see a coffin, like, flipped open. You're going to think, something is definitely not right here. That's exactly what's going through Mary's head on that very first Easter. And so, again, probably common sense prevailing here. She doesn't run to investigate. She runs to get help. So she came running, we're told, to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple, they started for the tomb. Mary runs to get help to tell someone that something has gone very wrong, that Jesus' tomb has been desecrated. She's naturally assuming that they have stolen the body, that they have taken it. She runs and she finds some of Jesus' disciples. This is Peter and John. That's the disciple that Jesus loved. And she tells them everything that's happened. And they, being guys, they make a beeline. They're like, "We got to go check this out." So they start running for the tomb. They're going to figure out what is going on. Both were running, we're told in verse 4. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. John is the faster of the two disciples, and he gets to the tomb first. Now, not knowing, like, the proper etiquette for entering a tomb, John kind of stays on the outside. Like, I don't know if I'm supposed to go in or not. So, like, he's just peeking in to see what he can see. And one thing he does see is the linens that had been wrapped around Jesus are lying there. And that's a curious thing. Again, today, if we are saying goodbye to someone, we will often dress them in a favorite dress or suit or something like that. Back then, what was much more common was to wrap them in linen cloth. And that linen cloth would be soaked in aromatic perfumes and things like that, again, to kind of keep the stench of death at bay. It's not a perfect comparison, but honestly, kind of like a mummy. Like, they're wrapped up in those linen cloths. That's how their body would have been prepared for burial. And when John gets to the tomb and looks in, it's not like someone has unwrapped all these cloths and just thrown it on the floor. That wouldn't even make sense. It's even more curious. Like, the linens are still lying there, but there's no body. All right, so John's trying to figure out what in the world's going on. And then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. That cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Peter shows up, and Peter, No decorum. He just rushes into the tomb because that's kind of his character. He's like an act-first type guy. So he rushes in, and he's taken in the scene. Same as John. It's really weird for them because there's the burial linens. There's the cloth that would have been wrapped around Jesus' head. But one thing is suspiciously absent. There's no Jesus anywhere. And we're told, finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Since Peter showed up and already rushed in, John said, I guess we're going in now. And so he went in as well. He takes in the scene, sees the linen, sees the cloth. And it's interesting, we're told that he saw and believed. And before anybody says, oh, he saw and he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, he was the first one to get it. Well, remember, we're in the Gospel of John. So he's talking about himself here. And he kind of gives us a little aside. He says, don't think too highly of me here. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So he's telling us, I didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. He didn't make that connection, but he did believe that somehow this was not the act of grave robbers. This was not the act of the Pharisees or Sadducees or Romans. Somehow, some way, he believed that God was at work in this. That God had somehow been responsible for whatever had happened to Jesus' body. Then, we're told in verse 10, the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Now, I want to make sure we understand this fairly. You can kind of read this and think, these guys just like went back to their house? Like, let's see how many peeps we can eat or something like that. And they're just like going about their day? Like, no. These are guys. They're going to go back to their place and they're going to try and figure out what to do next. And in fact, we see that played out in the course of the Gospels. They go back, they find the other disciples, they talk to them. They're going to try and figure out what in the world has happened and how they move forward from here. They are typical guys. They are task-focused. They are objective-oriented. So something's gone wrong. We're going to figure it out, and we're going to figure out the next step. So that's what the disciples are doing. But Mary, remember, she'd come to say goodbye to Jesus, and now he's not there, and she's overwhelmed with grief. She just stands at the tomb crying, mourning for what's happened to Jesus, mourning for her own loss, mourning for the fact that she can't even complete this grief cycle and finish saying goodbye to Jesus. It's too much. And we're told, as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. She now comes back to the tomb and she looks in, and instead of finding it empty, now there's two men in there. We know that these men are angels sent by God, but she doesn't at this time. She probably thinks that they're groundskeepers or something like that. Other people, she assumes, have come to investigate this mystery of what's happened with Jesus' tomb. They ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." She's upset, she's full of mourning, she's full of loss. All she wants to do is say goodbye to Jesus. And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. At this point in time, she turns around to leave the tomb, and there he is. Jesus, her risen Lord and Savior, the one she's been looking for, the one that she's been mourning. And not just that, he is newly risen from the dead. He is the first fruits from the grave. This is amazing, glorified God. And she did not realize that it was Jesus. She just, whether her eyes were supernaturally concealed or whether, I suspect that she's just so caught up in her mourning and in her loss and everything that's going on, that she does not realize who it is that's standing there in front of her. And then Jesus speaks these words. The first words of our risen Savior. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" That's right, she was looking for God. "Why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" And these two questions, they point us to the hope and the reality and the joy of the resurrection. So let's dive a little bit deeper in terms of each of these. Jesus' first question, his first words to Mary are, "Why are you crying?" And Jesus' first words point us to the truth that we can have life after death. Jesus' first words point us to the amazing, wondrous, joyful truth that we can have life after death. Jesus says to her, "Why are you crying?" And here's the thing I want you to understand. Jesus knows the answer to this question. It's the same reason anybody is ever crying if they are at a cemetery or a graveside. It's always the same. It's crying because of loss, because of sorrow, because you've had to say goodbye to someone that you love. But she doesn't have to say goodbye. And that's kind of the point that Jesus is getting at here, that she's crying because she's filled with sorrow and loss, but she doesn't understand what Jesus does, and that is there is life after death, eternal life after death. We're told this in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-29, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And I want us to understand what this means. Throughout the Bible, you will encounter some people that have been raised from the dead. You know, Elijah raises the widow's son. Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. But here's the thing about those resurrections. All of those people lived for a little bit longer, and then they died. That's how it's always worked. But Jesus is something different. Jesus is something more. We're told he is the first fruits of the dead, of those who have fallen asleep. That's the Bible's way of saying this. Jesus is the ultimate example of what awaits all of us. Jesus is the hope of what is there for every single Christian, for everybody who puts their faith and trust in him. After we die, we do not stay dead, but we have the hope of real, conscious, tangible, eternal life. Life in a body, not just life as an ethereal spirit floating up in heaven. Again, Jesus is the example of what awaits us. Life where there is joy, life where there is laughter. Not an eternal version of this life. I think a lot of us, if we had to live this life eternally, that would not be how we would describe heaven by any means. For some of you, it's been a very long week, and you would not want an eternal version of that. But when we talk about the eternal life that awaits us, this isn't like life. It's life! It's joyous. It's passionate. It's wonderful. There is no pain. There is no hurt. There is no death. There is no sorrow. There is no goodbyes. There are no tears. The Bible tells us that. So when Jesus sees Mary there crying, and he says, "Woman, why are you crying?" It's not because he doesn't understand that she's full of sorrow and grief. It's because he understands that his resurrection means that we can all have hope for eternal life after this one. Jesus' second words are just as important because they point us to how we can have life after this death. Jesus' second words point us to the how, to the why, that we can have a life after this one. His second words again are, "Who is it that you are looking for?" And again, Jesus 100% knows exactly who she's looking for. She's looking for him. But he's trying to get her to think a little bit. He's trying to point her to a deeper truth in this. When Jesus says, "Who is it you're looking for?" Well, she's going to say, "Well, I'm looking for Jesus. I'm looking for the Messiah." But, you know, a Messiah that dies and stays dead is no Messiah at all. And Jesus himself had taught, we're told, this is from Matthew 16, 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Jesus had taught that this is exactly what would happen to him, that he had to die, and that he would be buried, but that he would raise again. And the reason that Jesus would have to die is because, well, he would be dying for us, for our sins. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for our sin is death. And I hate to break it to you, but it should come as no surprise that all of us have sinned. None of us are perfect. Sin is full in our lives, whether it's the way you sneak in and try and take the biggest cinnamon roll with the most frosting on it for yourself so that your sibling doesn't get it. Or maybe it's the jealousy in your heart when your sister posts like the most perfect family photo on social media and you're filled with jealousy because that is not how your Easter morning went at all. Or maybe it's bitterness and anger in your heart. You refuse to forgive that friend that you'd been friends for life, but then you had a difference over COVID things and it pushed you in different directions. And ever since then, you've been unable to forgive them and make amends. Whatever it might be, we all have these sins in our lives. And the Bible tells us that what we deserve for our sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus came to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He took our sins, our punishment on himself, and he died there on the cross. And 3 days later, he rose again. And if he didn't rise again, then that must have meant that either one, he was crazy, and he made up all those things he said. Or two, somehow his sacrifice was insufficient to atone for all of our sins, and we were still broken in our relationship with God. But in the fact that he came and rose again, we all can have hope for new life through him. That is the hope of the resurrection. That is why we can have eternal life. It's because of what Jesus has done for us, and we have that by placing our faith and trust in him. And so when Jesus asks Mary, "Who is it you're looking for?" he's saying this: well, if the person you're looking for is still dead in a tomb, you've been following the wrong person. The person you should be looking for is a risen Savior. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will go get him." But Jesus says to her, "Mary." And the moment he said her name, it broke through all of the worry, all of the pain, all of the sorrow and sadness. She knew that voice. She had heard her name said that way before. And instantly, she knows who this is. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, and she wraps him up in a great, big, tearful hug. But all of a sudden, the tears are not ones of sorrow anymore, but of joy, because she knows her Savior lives. And you know what? It may be that this morning, Jesus is calling your name. Maybe he's calling you to place your faith and trust in him. You've heard me talk this morning about that hope for eternal life that all of us can have. And you've heard me share about how we can have that. And it's not by being a good enough person. It's not by going to church enough. It's not by being more pious than the person to your right or to the left. It's by placing your faith and trust in what Jesus has done for each and every one of us. And if you place your faith and trust in him, you can know right now, this instant, that that life, that joyful, exciting life full of hope and love is what awaits you after this life as well. Now, when we talk about placing our faith and trust in Jesus, sometimes we say a prayer, but I want to be clear, it's not a prayer that saves anybody. Instead, it's just that a prayer is how we sometimes take that faith in our hearts and put it into words. And if you'd like to do that this morning, I want to invite you to follow along with me as we close together in prayer. You might pray something like this. Dear Jesus, I believe that you came and lived a perfect life, that you died and rose again for the forgiveness of my sins, that through you, I can have life forever. Help me to live this life for you. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you in prayer this morning, just filled with love, filled with joy, filled with hope that we are reminded of every Easter, Lord, as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, which is the first fruits of what awaits all of us, Lord. We thank you for that gift. We thank you for that life. And we ask that that hope would go with us, Lord, as we head out this week. We pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Would you stand?